Welcome, me, Defer. it's really, really nice to be here. If you don't know me, I grew up here and spent the first 20 or so years of my life coming to Parkrest, so it feels a little bit like coming home. There's a few small changes. I'm quite a bit older, and I have a little bit less hair, and you've taken away that little extra stand here, which I'm going to find out now if I can still read at my advanced age. I brought a variety of options. I brought the paper copy in case the screen was too small, so I think we'll use that too. There we go. Our passage today is from Luke 20, 27 to 21, verse 4. That's probably not a surprise to you, because I think you've been on quite a lengthy journey. I haven't seen the whole scope of the series, but I've seen how many little chunks there are coming up in the next few weeks. So I'm guessing you've been in the book of Luke for a while. Almost a year. Actually, I remember my first message here when I was a teenager. It was on Acts chapter 2, because we'd just begun that series where we studied through the book of Acts, and from it branched out to all of the epistles and came back to the book of Acts every time Paul would move to a new place. And I remember there was about a 12-year difference between Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 23, which I think I also preached on. Excellent. Well, you're welcome to invite me back. I've got a couple of sermons already prepared. As I was preparing, I realized that one of the challenges of being a guest speaker coming in and speaking in a series is I don't know what's already been said and whether I'm going to end up covering some of the same ground that that you've already heard. And then I realized that that's actually a big advantage to me, because I don't have to worry about what's already been said. I can just say what I think I need to say. In the words of Paul, it's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again. At first glance, our passage today might seem a little bit disconnected. If you're looking at a version of the Bible that has headings, my version, I'm just going to try to find the right passage today. My version's headings read something like this: the resurrection and marriage, whose son is the Messiah, warning against the teachers of the law, and the widow's offering. I get four little bits to talk to you about. And as I was studying this passage and trying to think, you know, what's the connective tissue? What's the thing that that ties all of this together? We have to go way back, almost a year back, to Luke chapter 4. So we're going to actually start there around Luke chapter 4, verse 18. And there's this dramatic story at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. It says he came to Nazareth where, this is all started in verse 16, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Is at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, he's launching his mission. And his mission is surprising. He's going to proclaim the good news to the poor. He's going to proclaim freedom for prisoners, sight for the blind, setting the oppressed free. In other words, Jesus' mission seemed to be going to all the wrong people. His mission seemed to be aimed at people who probably wouldn't have really been welcome in that synagogue in which he was speaking. Who cares about the poor, the oppressed, the blind, the prisoners, like the criminals. Surely if you want to create a mission, if you want to, we do this a lot, don't we? Mission statements and vision statements and coming up with plans to have maximum impact. Surely this is not the way to do it. You start with the leaders. You go to those who have the power to enact social change. And yet Jesus identifies himself with this prophecy from Isaiah that this good news is exactly for the people who otherwise wouldn't have seemed to matter that much. And lest we worry that this is just empty words, the next number of chapters in Luke contains story after story of Jesus doing exactly what he said he would. He heals the sick and the blind and the leprous and the paralyzed, and this is just in the next three chapters, and he drives out demons and he raises a widow's son back to life. He feasts with tax collectors and sinners. He's anointed and has his feet washed by a prostitute. And he tells stories. He tells stories about farmers and stories about day laborers and about trees and about building houses. And perhaps most significantly, in these next few chapters of Luke, he calls his disciples. And what a strange group he calls. He calls fishermen and tax collectors and farmers, and he completely misses the ruling class, the scribes, the teachers of the law. Jesus' mission seems to be to establish a new type of kingdom. We often refer to it as the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, and I'm going to refer to it today as the upside-down kingdom. In the upside-down kingdom, the quest for power and authority is supplanted by being a servant, and greed is replaced by radical generosity, and the struggle to get ahead is replaced by peace and peacemaking, and hypocrisy is replaced by truth and obedience. And maybe most significantly, God's love is extended to all, and it impacts every aspect of the kingdom. Our passage today is coming right at the end of Jesus' ministry. It's almost a bookend to where he starts, and we find him back talking to the religious leaders again. We're at the very end in the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry, and a couple of weeks ago, you probably talked about the triumphal entry as Jesus enters, and the people, not the religious leaders, but the regular people, these poor and oppressed and sick, and they're thinking the time is now. This is the kingdom of heaven. But maybe misunderstanding what that was going to look like. And at the very end of Luke chapter 19, we'll read a few verses there. At verse 45, it says, "And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers.' And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words." And so we see these groups of competing interests. We have the people who are enraptured by these amazing things that Jesus is saying and doing, and then we have these different groups of leaders and politicians and spiritual and religious leaders, and they all come to play in the chapter that we're about to read. Jesus is there in the temple, and he's teaching in the sort of one of the outer courts, probably for the last time. This might be the last day that Jesus steps foot in this temple. And you've heard in the beginning parts of Luke chapter 20 that his authority has already been challenged a couple of times. The chief priests and the teachers of the law are trying to figure out on whose authority do you say these things? And he turns it around and exposes their own greed and thirst for power. They're not looking for the truth. They're looking for a trap. And then he tells the parable of the wicked tenants. And he's directing it, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law understand that he's directing it at them. But because they're afraid of the people, they try to set up these theological traps. They try to divide and conquer on the wedge issues. And so last week, I'm guessing, you probably read the story about the scribes and the chief priests asking Jesus about paying tax to Caesar. And at the end of that, it says they were not able to, in the presence of the people, to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. Not for long. We're going to read now from Luke chapter 20, verse 27. It says, there came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. If you've been a student recently, you recognize this is a word problem, right? Like in math. And it says, afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife. And Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die any more, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Then some of the scribes answered, Teacher, you have spoken well, for they no longer dared to ask him any question. But he said to them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son? And in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. So after, in the first parts of chapter 20, after the chief priests and the teachers of the law have a try at tricking Jesus into saying something that's going to reduce his popularity somehow, the Sadducees are going to have a try. So the chief priests and the teachers of the law were very likely Pharisees. They were the predominant group. We know of the Pharisees as being really good legalists, so careful to follow Mosaic law that they invented chapter on chapter and book on book of additional explanatory laws, explaining that if it was wrong to do work on the Sabbath, what types of knots could you tie that wouldn't be considered work knots? They were hobby knots. And the Pharisees had majority control in the Sanhedrin, the ruling council. And the Sadducees essentially were the opposition. The Sadducees, I kind of relate to both of these groups actually, in a way. The Sadducees were very, very concerned about the authenticity of Scripture. And so they rejected a lot of the Pharisees' extra writings, but also went so far as to say that really the only books that were truly Scripture and truly to be followed were the Pentateuch, the writings of Moses. And so they didn't hold the wisdom books and the prophets to the same level as they held the Pentateuch. And that led them then to reject a whole bunch of doctrines that weren't expressly taught, in their view, in the Pentateuch. Probably most notably, this includes the resurrection of the dead and life after death. So they put a scenario to Jesus, and you know, I said it seems a little bit like a word problem, and I suspect that this is not the first time this question has been posed to anybody. I don't know this for sure, but I suspect this was probably one of their standard stumpers that they liked to pose whenever they were wanting to pick a fight with a Pharisee. It seems like they've designed this scenario to show how a belief in life after death leads to all sorts of illogical or even absurd propositions. And it's actually a pretty good question. Undoubtedly, the Pharisees had searched through their scriptures, including the books of wisdom and the prophets, and tried to find something in there about marriage in heaven, and it just isn't there. So as a result, I suspect that these Sadducees probably had a fair bit of confidence in posing this question to Jesus. But Jesus' response is very surprising. In so many of these scenarios where Jesus is answering questions that have been posed to him, he answers with a piece of scripture. And in this case, he doesn't. Here he just tells them, verses 35 and verses 36, those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection of the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they're equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. There's no reference given here. There's no appeal to higher authority or to someone else's scholarship. Jesus is claiming to be the higher authority. He's claiming firsthand knowledge of how resurrection from the dead actually works. And interestingly, of course, some of the scribes, presumably the Pharisee ones, answered, "Teacher, you've spoken well." And that ended the conversation with the Sadducees. Then he turns the tables actually back on the questioners. Oh, sorry, I'm jumping ahead of myself there. In verses 37 and 38, and he actually goes beyond their question and gets at the root of the problem. He says, the reason the question is being brought up is to make it look like life after death is ridiculous. And in verses 37 and 38, he presents an argument that says, actually, even in the Pentateuch, you'll find teaching about the resurrection. So he puts forward this argument that in the passage about the bush, he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, and says he's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. This may have actually been an existing argument. Maybe this was the standard response that the Pharisees had come up with, and the Sadducees were sort of expecting. Certainly the Pharisees, it appealed to them, this argument, because we see them saying, you know, some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you've spoken well." And then Jesus turns around and asks a question of his own, and this is the next section, 41 through 44. He quotes from Psalm 110, which is a psalm that all of the people listening to on either side of the political spectrum would have agreed this was a psalm of David. And I think that pretty much from the responses recorded in other gospels that they probably pretty much all agreed that it was actually talking about the Messiah. And he quotes this verse. He says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And he poses this question, David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son? In a strongly hierarchical culture where ancestry and your patriarchs were so revered and respected, the idea that David, one of the greatest kings of all of history, would say to one of his descendants, would call one of his descendants Lord, was simply unthinkable. In the account in Mark chapter 12, it says the crowd listened to him with delight. I think it's probably doubtful that they understood what Jesus was trying to get at. The teachers of the law, the scribes, the chief priests, the Sadducees, none of the supposed religious leaders were willing or able to answer this question. But I think that Jesus was pointing towards a specific answer. And the answer, of course, is found in the person of Jesus himself. Although Jesus is of the house and lineage of David, he is also the Son of God. And that would be the only circumstance in which you would consider him to have a higher rank or a circumstance in which David would call one of his descendants my Lord, as if in fact he was God himself. His incarnate nature, God become man, God with us, was completely at odds with the Jewish conception of what the Messiah was going to be. They were looking for a human king who would lead them to freedom as an earthly kingdom, and they didn't see standing right in front of them this divine king ushering in a new kind of kingdom in which there's a place for the poor and the downtrodden and the oppressed, where all are welcome to share in God's blessing. So Jesus' questioners have been silenced. The chief priests, the teachers of the law, the scribes, both the Pharisees and now the Sadducees. It's reminiscent, actually, as I was thinking about this, to the oracle in Isaiah chapter 29. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read a little bit of it for you. In this chapter in Isaiah, it's usually assumed to refer specifically to the fall of Jerusalem to Sennacherib. And it says here, the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder. The implication being, these are not good, wonderful things. And the wisdom of their wise men shall perish. The discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, who sees us, who knows us? You turn things upside down. Here Jesus answers to the religious leaders who have exposed the emptiness of their words. He's expose the failure of the wisdom of the wise. And so just like in the Isaiah passage, Jesus now turns around and pronounces woe and judgment. We'll read verses 45 through 47. It says, and in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. As I was reading about this and thinking back to those verses in Luke chapter 4, where the teachers of the law or where Jesus is proclaiming his upside-down kingdom, and the contrast between here, these teachers of the law, these scribes who are grasping for power and authority and honor and recognition, and Jesus offering freedom to the oppressed, where the religious leaders are devouring widows' houses through their taxes and their rules, Jesus proclaims good news to the poor. And where Jesus offers freedom to the prisoner, he pronounces severe punishment, greater condemnation for these teachers of the law. The last section of our passage ends with one more little anecdote in chapter 21, 1 to 4. It says, as Jesus looked up, and his attention is turned to the offering boxes that are placed around the courtyard. Edersheim explains that there were 13 of these boxes, and they were shaped like trumpets, and each one of them was marked with what its purpose was. And so when, for example, Joseph and Mary brought Jesus to the temple, they would have placed the price for two doves into trumpet number 3. And at the end of the day, trumpet number 3 would have been emptied, and they would have counted up how much money had been donated for doves, and they would take that money, get the appropriate amount of doves, and sacrifice them all at the end of the day. And that was so they just, you know, it was an efficiency thing. You could tell how much someone had to contribute from across the courtyard just by knowing which trumpet they went to. The wealthy people would have brought offerings to put in lots of the trumpets, no doubt making a big show of it as they went. Some of them were mandatory, but there were lots of voluntary places to put your money, where your money would go towards, you know, the wood for the fire and incense and the golden vessels that were being used and so on. And Jesus sees this woman putting in two small copper coins into one of the trumpets, not even nearly enough to pay the mandatory amount that she should have been paying. These coins were of so little value, they had no direct monetary equivalent in the Roman Empire. And so Mark, when he writes about this story, actually has to explain that if you had two of them together, it would make up the smallest Roman coin. This was not a lot of money. And Jesus, looking across the courtyard, says, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." The widow's offering might have actually been compulsory, her temple tax or an offering required by the chief priests. She probably owed back taxes. She probably wasn't putting in enough. But Jesus calls attention to the sacrificial nature of her offering, how she was willing to set aside everything that she had. No doubt those standing with Jesus would have had their eyes drawn to the lavish gifts being brought by the rich. And I'm just guessing, but if I had a trumpet-shaped offering box, we could consider that for here, that it probably made a really satisfying clinking sound when you dropped the coins in. And no doubt that was quite a commotion, and people would have been watching these rich people putting in these great offerings. And Jesus notices and honors this widow's gift above the others. Now, I'm told that a good sermon should have a section on personal application. And so I was trying to think about what personal application we could draw from these four seemingly disparate little stories. And maybe putting in fewer coins into the offering is a start. And you know, I find that I love to get drawn into theological arguments about silly things, and it kind of appeals to me. But how do you apply a theological stumper about marriage in heaven to your life? So I want us to take the 30,000 foot view again and go back and think about Jesus' mission. His mission to reverse the existing kingdom and bring about an upside down one. And I want us here to think about ourselves and think, what is it that we're looking for? The people in the temple that day were standing in the midst of the kingdom of God. Jesus actually elsewhere says that outright. He says, "You're standing in the midst of it," and it's because he's there. And yet they couldn't see it. The religious leaders were looking for something entirely different, but maybe not entirely different to the sorts of things that we look for today. I spent a lot of time at school talking to students about their future plans, especially this time of year when they're filling out university applications and choosing their courses for next year. As I get older and crankier, I spend a lot of time talking to these students about what they value. Our culture values many of the same things that Jesus is calling out. It values social status. It values wealth. It values political power and importance. We talk so much more about leadership than we do about serving. And I also, at the same time, see so many of my students struggling with anxiety as they worry, you know, can I measure up? Like, that kid over there is way smarter than me or has more advantages than me. Can I make it to the top? In Matthew 6:33, Jesus commands us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. What does seeking first the kingdom of God look like? So as you've studied through Luke, you've seen that the kingdom of God is characterized by generosity and service and submission and peacemaking and love. That the people that Jesus honors with his presence, with his words, are surprising people. People that normally we wouldn't look at and say, these are people worthy of honor. What does seeking first the kingdom of God look like? What would it look like to set aside our own ambitions, our own plans, our own mini kingdoms? I often ask the question, whose kingdom are we working for? What would it look like to choose instead to seek God's kingdom? And in closing, I want to take us... Well, that's pretty good. Yeah. It's been a long time since I've been here. I couldn't really remember. I'm assuming the service ends at 12:15. Is that... Oh, yeah. Nice. I want to... We'll be out of here just a little early. How about that? I want to take us to the very end of the story, to Revelation chapter 21, where... We often use the phrase, or at least we used to when I was a kid, we'd use the phrase, the kingdom is here and not yet here. The kingdom is established, but it's not fulfilled. It's not complete. Jesus' upside-down kingdom was not a social movement designed to improve the plight of the poor and the oppressed in the first century Roman Empire. Was not a temporary corrective to some societal narrative of Jewish history. The kingdom of heaven is something that is real. And the kingdom that Jesus is proclaiming throughout the Gospel of Luke is the same kingdom that we see come to its final glorious completion in Revelation 21. Where it says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. And I just will stop there for a second, and I think this is an even... This is not the 30,000-foot view anymore. This is the 50,000-foot view. I think this is the culmination of the whole narrative of the Bible, the notion of God with us, of restoring that relationship. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And in the words that John writes at the very end of chapter 22, amen, come Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this opportunity that we've had to think about the arc of the story that Luke is telling, to think about this idea of the establishment of a new kind of kingdom, an upside-down kingdom. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to reflect on what it means personally to seek first your kingdom rather than my own. I ask these things in your Son's worthy and precious name. Amen.